The following program was made possible by the generosity of those who have determined to hold fast to the true Roman Catholic religion, as expounded by the Roman Catholic Church before the disasters of Vatican II and the so-called New Mass.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who didst instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by that same Spirit to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in its consolation. Through Christ our Lord, amen.
Hello and welcome to What Catholics Believe. I'm Thomas Nagley. I'm here with Father William Jenkins. He is a traditional Catholic priest of the Society of St. Pius V, and he also serves as the pastor of Immaculate Conception Church right here in Norwood, Ohio. Hello, Father. How are you tonight?
Very fine, Tom. Yourself?
Just the same, Father.
It's good to see you as always.
Yes, you too. Father, blessed Holy Week to you.
Well, thank you. I wish you the same, Tom.
Yes, thank you, Father. Any prayer requests tonight before we start?
Literally thousands, but I can't name them all here now. Something new, though. I ask you to pray for the victims of the bridge collapse in Baltimore. We heard from some of our parishioners there. We're kind of shaken up by it and familiar with the bridge. Been over it. I've been over it myself, of course, even on community calls. And to see it collapse the way it did, it's just phenomenal. You know, it's just amazing to see. Fortunately, there was some warning given. So there were some workers who were trying to clear as much traffic off the bridge as possible. There are those who are suggesting it was a terrorist act, which I suppose anything's possible today, right? But it's just astounding that it's a container ship, cargo ship, could run into one of the pylons there and just bring down the whole bridge. Makes you wonder why it hadn't happened before, and why it happened now. But there are people missing. So at this point, if they were in the water, they passed away. So pray for the victims, not only those who perished, but those who, their loved ones, who are waiting for them to come home or appear at work, and they never appeared. So just goes to show how fragile human life is. All of our highfalutin technology can't protect us from the laws of nature, the physical laws, or certainly not from the moral law of God. And that's the fundamental problem. We think we can defeat the physical laws of nature and then actually fancy we can defeat the moral law of God. We find out we can't, but we often find out the hard way. So anyway, we'll pray for them all, please. And there are so many, many intentions have been given to the priests. If people would just do no more than ask God to have mercy on all those intentions confided to the priests, that would already include many, many people. Right?
Okay, you can do that.
So, thank you, dear souls.
Yep. Well, Father, mentioned Holy Week. We're in the midst of Holy Week now, and during Holy Week here at Immaculate Conception, we have the traditional pre-1955 Holy Week. And all of the ceremonies associated with that. There are many beautiful, touching, moving ceremonies during Holy Week. I would love to talk to you about all of them. But in particular, a couple of our viewers had questions about the Tenebrae service that takes place during Holy Week. Could you possibly, Father, just briefly explain what is Tenebrae and what's the significance of it?
Well, Tenebrae is the night office. The name Tenebrae, the word in Latin, means literally darknesses, okay? And that's a word that refers to the nighttime, generally. And it can also refer to a spiritual darkness, too. But in this case, it refers to the night office of matins and lauds, which are prayed over the night of, leading to Holy Thursday, the night leading to Good Friday and the night leading to Holy Saturday. So the night previous. And we begin the tenebrae office basically at more or less sundown each of those days. For example, on Wednesday night at about sundown, we'll be praying the matins and lauds for Thursday. What would happen in the former times in a monastery, for example, they would take the matins and it would be divided into three sections according to the division of the night, according to the watches of the night in the old days, you know, going back to ancient times. The night watchman guarding the village as it slept throughout the night. They'd have three shifts, in some cases four shifts. But matins traditionally consists of four sections, or nocturnes, as they call them. And the office consists of an introduction, of course, and also, you know, the call to prayer, you might call it. So it's a call for us to come and to adore God, and then a hymn to God. And then after that, we have three, each nocturne has three psalms, and then three lessons, okay, taken from the Old Testament, the New Testament commentaries from the fathers of the church, and so on. So it's all very scriptural. In fact, the entire office is scriptural. Even when you're not reading from the sacred scriptures themselves, from the Psalms or the New Testament, the Old Testament, sapiential books, and so on, you're reading commentaries of the fathers of the church on the Gospels. You in the monastery, they would pray one nocturne at a time. They'd pray a nocturne and then retire, sleep for a few hours, get up, pray the second nocturne for the second watch, retire and come back to the church for the third nocturne, right? And then lauds would be prayed basically at sunrise. Laudes means praises, and we sing the praises of God. So you have matins, which comes from the Latin word matutina, for morning. So it's the office that goes through the night and to the morning, and then lauds. When the sun has risen, you sing the praises of God. So the night office is rather lengthy at this time. Matins, which would begin at sundown before, let's say, Holy Thursday, would take about 2.5 hours, perhaps, sung properly in its entirety at one time. And there are responsories that are sung beautifully by our choir. They never cease to amaze me. Every time we sing matins here, every time we sing the tenebrae office, and the choir sings the responsories, they're very stirring, very beautiful. Whether they're singing the Gregorian chant out of the Liber, or the Faux Bourdon, which are very, very powerful. The beauty of it is just, I'm amazed at how beautifully they execute those. So in any case, the tenebrae office for Good Friday, which begins, as again, about sundown on the night before, the day before, right? Would take about 2 hours and 45 minutes or so. And the third of the tenebrae offices before Holy Saturday would take about an hour and 45 minutes or so. So, and each one of these offices of tenebrae reflects the character of the day that it officially begins, Holy Thursday, Good Friday, Holy Saturday. Each of these 3 days of the Triduum has a very definite character, marked by what our Lord himself does. And so each one of these offices actually follows our Lord, as it were. They're not only beautiful in terms of the text of the prayer, but they're beautiful in the action too. The church may be well lit at first for the singing, and then gradually becomes dimmer and dimmer. And finally, when you come to the end of Lourdes, you are actually turning out the lights until finally all the lights are extinguished in the church and you're in darkness. And you're kneeling there before the tabernacle. And the choir begins the Miserere, Psalm 50. And that is sung in darkness. And here we sing, the choir sings the Miserere according to, it's Mozart's beautiful Miserere, which is just glorious, right? Anyway, it's very stirring, you know. And then at the end of the Miserere, you have the candle, the one candle that is not extinguished in the church, symbolizing our Lord, is put again in some kind of contained area, box, so the light cannot escape, as though our Lord's light was banished, as it were, or somehow concealed from the world, you know. And the signal is given, and there's the thunder. The thunder, you know, signifies the darkness and the thunder that the storm that struck when our Lord died on the cross, you know. And that's always a very, very, stirring moment when you have in the darkened church the thunder as they're banging on the pews or with their books. You've got to control the young men because they're really into the thunder, unfortunately. So you don't have it go on too long, maybe, you know, 10, 15 seconds, but the point is made. And it represents the grief, also the grief in the human soul at the death of Christ. And when the light reappears, taken out of its container, it is placed back on the corner of the altar. The thunder stops. And then in silence, the server who's holding that one candle representing Christ puts it back on what is called the hearse, actually, which is the lampstand which holds 15 candles. And the uppermost center candle is that of our Lord. He places it back in place. He can extinguish it at that point or leave it burning. We actually extinguish it here. And then all of the servers and the celebrant come before the altar and make our reverence, and we leave in silence. You know? So if one has not had the grace of attending a tenebrae office done correctly, done properly, I'd heartily recommend that they do so. There are elements of it that have appeared online from various places, and some more or less, you know, well done. We may be among the very few just parishes that do the entire tenebrae office here, because it takes a lot of preparation, a lot of work, a lot of effort, a lot of time, but it also takes a certain amount of talent, and we're blessed to have that with our choirs and our servers here.
Yeah, absolutely. Father, how would you recommend the faithful attend the tenebrae services? What should they be doing during those services? Should they be following along with what the...
Ideally, yes. I mean, we have Holy Week booklets. Actually, not booklets. They're actually hardbound books. And they have all of the Latin and the English of the entire, not only the tenebrae service, matins and lauds, for those 3 days of the Triduum, but they have all of the prayers of all the services for Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, according to the pre-1955 changes, okay? The so-called restored rite of Holy Week, which was, unfortunately, just a modernist adventure. And one of the leaders of the modernists, I think it might have been Dom Cabrol. It might well have been Dom Cabrol, who commented back in, I think it was the 1940s, If we can change the rites of Holy Week, specifically the rites of Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday, we can change everything. That's why the modernist marked Holy Week, in a sense, for death, to change the traditional rites of Holy Week in the Roman Rite. They figured that if they could secure the changes of those, then nothing would be sacred, everything could be changed. And they were right. That's exactly the game plan they used, and it worked. As they got the cooperation of, to some extent, Pope Pius XII, although he was very ill, and he had already condemned the whole idea of archaeologism. He'd already condemned it as cyclical. So why and how the modernists succeeded toward the end of his pontificate, getting their archaeologism in play in the changes they made when Pope Pius XII had earlier condemned it. That's one of the mysteries. But it's pretty obvious, I think, that they simply did an end run around him. That they tried to use him as to the extent that they could, maybe taking advantage of his illness as he grew older. But what they could not get around, they simply ran right over, right? And introduced this so-called restored Rite of Holy Week.
Yeah.
1955 is when they came up with that. Yeah. So if you have a missal that is dated after 1954, you're going to have their revised, restored, they call it, a Rite of Holy Week. And it's going to be different. If you want to have the traditional pre-restored, when I say restored, I'm being facetious, that's what they say. Their revised Rite of Holy Week, revised by the modernists. If you want to have a missal which has the traditional Rite of Holy Week before that, you have to have a missal dated before 54.
Well, Father, I certainly second what you said about the talent involved at these services with our choir and our servers, and of course the beautiful work done by our priests.
Tom, you've attended Tenebrae multiple times yourself,
yes,
right?
Yes, sir.
Why don't you tell us your impressions, sir?
Well, I think everything you said is down us almost getting chills just as you're walking through it there. I think it really is one of the most moving services out of everything that we see during Holy Week, but just always found it very powerful. And of course the Miserere at the end is always very impressive. I think it would be hard for anyone to be sitting there in the church and not just totally moved by that. Mm-hmm. But even the last couple of years now, we've been lucky enough to actually live stream the services on our website, and I think even just those who are out of town who aren't able to actually physically be here, even just watching it on the live stream, I think is very powerful.
Oh, they can watch that on the live stream.
Yeah. Yes, Rob. Yeah.
You know, I mentioned Mozart, and he has some involvement here. Well, the music of the Miserere is not actually Mozart's creation. It was actually closely guarded, and Mozart wanted it, so he attended the Tenebrae ceremony, and his musical mind was so gifted, maybe as a savant in a way, he actually listened to the Miserere as it was sung, and he went home and he wrote it out, note for note. He remembered it. And that's how it actually became, in a sense, public. And he allegedly commented once that he would willingly give up everything else he had composed if he had could have been the one to compose that music for the Miserere, which is quite an admission from quite an artist, you know, to say he wished that was the one thing he was responsible for.
Wow, that's amazing. Yeah. Okay, well, thank you, Father. We're definitely looking forward to Tenebrae this year and all the Holy Week services, attending those, so thank you.
I look forward to the day that Charlotte will be singing the
Miserere. She practices almost daily.
Good.
So,
good.
Yeah. Well, Father, thank you for that. We had a couple other things here on the sheet for tonight. One, had a viewer ask, when did Satan realize he was defeated by our Lord? And was it at some point during the first Holy Week? They asked, was it perhaps during the first Good Friday when our Lord died? Was it perhaps at his resurrection? At what point did Satan realize he had been defeated?
But it was certainly before the resurrection. And it was not in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, I'm sorry, in the Garden of Eden. Okay, when God promised to send a Redeemer, right? Satan, in his hubris, probably thought, there is no Redeemer you can send who can defeat me. Because he probably was thinking in terms of mere human terms, that there is no human being who would have the power to defeat me, to overpower me. So in his proud arrogance, it probably never crossed his mind that God himself would come as the Redeemer, as God and man. We see Satan, therefore, interrogating our Lord in the garden, in the desert. If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, do that. But the question arises, what the devil even meant by that, the Son of God. How does he interpret that? I mean, the expression, the Son of God, or a son of God, can be used in a very metaphorical sense, humanly speaking. That he, for a moment, in his own diabolical intellect, understand the fact that God had the power to become man, and would? That in itself was probably a concept that was completely beyond him. Not only beyond him in terms of his intellectual powers, because he's only a creature. He can't even conceive of the power that would be necessary for the divine being of God and the second person of the Blessed Trinity actually taking a human nature. Only the Creator would have the power to do that, to take upon himself a created nature. Say, Lucifer had no such power. Couldn't even imagine the power that that would require. So not only would Satan not have had the intellectual ability to fathom that even possibility, but the love that would motivate it would be, again, totally foreign to him. So when Satan was asking our Lord, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread to feed yourself. It's very unlikely that he really understood the meaning of those terms as we understand them in our understanding of the Blessed Trinity and the Incarnation. But Satan was to find out. The question was, when would he have found that out? Well, again, at the end of our Lord's life, toward the end of his life, devils were actually fleeing those who are possessed and exorcised by our Lord, crying out, "What have we to do with you, O Son of God, O Son of God?" As though Satan had gotten his answer, and he had encountered a power there that even he found he could not resist. So even before our Lord died on the cross, Satan must have had some inkling there was some power here that was beyond him. But again, I mean, to have the faith necessary, because it does require faith to believe in the incarnation. So at what point did Lucifer actually come to realize that Christ is actually the divine Son of Almighty God, right? True God of true God, made man. Most likely when our Lord died on the cross. And his soul went to limbo, the limbo of the just, to free them from their captivity there. At that point, it must have been very obvious to Lucifer, who he was dealing with, but he was actually dealing with the person of God. And not only did Lucifer understand that, you know, our Lord's coming to free the souls in limbo, but certainly he must have noticed something about the body of our Lord, the corpse that was taken down from the cross, because in death, our Lord's soul left the body, but his divine person remained with the body and with the soul, both with the soul of our Lord going to limbo to inform Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, and all, that the redemption had been accomplished. But the divinity, the divine person of the Son of God actually remained with the body of Christ in the tomb, which is a mystery which is very difficult for us to grasp, because we think of the corpse of our Lord as being very lifeless. And as far as human life, humanly speaking, it was. The human soul was gone, right? Had left the body in death. But the divine person of the Son of God remained with the body. And it was actually, you might say, kind of a theological key. The divine person of the Son of God remained with the body of Christ. The divine person of the Son of God remained in the soul of Christ. And that divine power united them, reunited them in the resurrection. It's quite a wonderful thing, beyond human comprehension, but also even beyond angelic comprehension. And that means that Lucifer would not have been able to comprehend what was happening. And the very fact that he didn't comprehend it, couldn't comprehend it, would have been an intellectual statement to him that this was something divine, that there was a divine power here at work that he simply couldn't fathom. I think it must have been there that he realized he was defeated. I mean, you know, with the first human soul to enter heaven, Satan knew he was defeated. Right? At that point, he knew he was defeated.
What does it mean to say that Satan is defeated? Sometimes hear that, like that.
Well, he wanted the damnation of all mankind. And the fact that a human soul was saved, despite his efforts, and entered the beatific vision of God. I mean, our Lord's own human soul was truly a human soul. And the apostles saw it transfigured, the Mount of the Transfiguration. They saw it in grace and the magnificence of grace. When our Lord led the souls of the just into heaven, I mean, that was the answer. That was his answer right there. If Lucifer had any doubts about it, that was his answer right there.
Yeah. Okay.
I suppose there are those who might argue Lucifer might have discovered this at the Transfiguration itself when he saw the soul of Christ in grace. We might have realized that his defeat was at hand there, the fact that there was even soul and grace.
Yeah.
But he must have realized that when he encountered the Blessed Mother for the first time, when she came into the world without original sin. I mean, at what point does he actually realize, you know, is this a gradual thing that it impresses upon himself more and more that there is a divine power at work here that he cannot control and that he can't even understand? So when they ask, at what point did Lucifer realize that? You know, I think one can make the theological argument that it was beginning to dawn on him. there's a reason why he came into the desert asking the question, you know, probing, if you are the Son of God, because it had been dawning on him. The devil can learn, we know that. He learns. He even learned from our Lord during the temptation, when our Lord responded to him, quoting the scriptures, and the next temptation the devil uses, he's quoting the scriptures. So he has the power to learn. And we see that he can quote scripture to his own purpose. So let's just say there was a certain learning curve for the devil here. But it must have been absolutely overwhelmingly crystal clear to him. When our Lord actually rose from the dead, if not when our Lord died and went to speak to the souls of the just in limbo and free them.
Okay, thank you, Father. Well, another topic we had tabled from last week was topic of sanctity. Thought that might be fitting for our Holy Week, of all weeks. But I had a viewer question here. They ask, does God will that every soul becomes a great saint? And is it prideful for a simple soul to aspire to great levels of sanctity?
Well, a simple soul would aspire to sanctity because simplicity is one of the very attributes of God. The simplicity of the soul of our Blessed Mother is wonderful, supernatural simplicity. In fact, it's St. James in his epistle who denounces the double-minded man. He wants, well, we call it the simple-minded, I guess, in a pejorative sense. But see, the simplicity of God is what we know as divine, the order, divine order. And in the soul, which is a simple soul, it cuts through all the complexity of the world and complexities that beset us because of sin. And the soul that simply loves God, that loves God entirely, with all of, as our Lord said, the first great commandment, all of its mind, strength, will, all of its powers of loving. That's the soul which is truly simple in the divine sense of the attribute, that it is not divided. It's not divided and torn and struggling to decide where its allegiance lies, where its true loyalty lies. It is with God. One thing you notice as a soul approaches sanctity in this life, the soul becomes more and more simple. It becomes less and less conflicted, less and less torn and troubled, and fixes its sight on God and God, the things of God. And that's basically what St. Thomas Aquinas said sanctity is. Sanctity is when the mind applies itself, the mind being the powers of the soul, okay? The mind, the intellect and the will of man, which make us like God, to know truth and love goodness, and ultimately enjoy what is beautiful, rejoice in what is beautiful. These are the highest faculties we have, to know truth, love goodness, and to rejoice in what is truly beautiful. St. Thomas says that sanctity consists of the applying of these things to God. And in the Secunda of the Summa Theologica, St. Thomas talks about sanctity. He talks about it having a certain character of being separate, separatism, not in a Pharisaical sense, but being separated from the things of the world, being detached from the things of the world. That it does not love creatures for their own sake. The more the soul loves creatures for their own sake, the more the creature loves them, well, actually, apart from God, and even potentially in spite of God. That the creature, well, that's where sin comes in. That's where the disorder comes in. The disorder in our love, that we love a creature more than we love the Creator, that we love a mere creature more than we love the very source of all that is good and all that is true. The more we love a creature as opposed to God, that is the seabed of sin in our soul. And that is, it is disordered love. And the more a soul achieves by the grace of God an order in its love, in its affections, the more it directs that love to God, and the more uniquely it directs its love to God. And that doesn't mean it doesn't love what God created, but it just loves what God created as God loves what he created. It loves more and more with the love of God. God loves his creation. I mean, even we abject sinners drew him from heaven to earth, right? The Son of God becoming man for us. So that's the extent of his great love for us. So it's just that as we grow in the love for God, we actually love his creation in a holy way, in a perfect way. In other words, we love the things he created as he loves the things he created, and with that very love which prompted him to create them in the first place. Because as the book of Genesis says, God saw they were good. That's why he created them, see? And God's will loves goodness to the extent that we have wills, we are created for the love of goodness. And sin entered the world because we love the lesser good, the inferior good, and to the detriment of our love for the supreme, ultimate, perfect, infinite good was God himself. Father, that's where that disorder came in. So, you know, it's this divided heart of ours that is our downfall. And as we grow in applying our minds and our hearts to God through prayer and the sacraments and the means that Christ has given us grace, the more single-minded, I would say actually not simple-minded, simplicity in the divine sense, but single-minded, we become single-mindedly devoted to God.
And that single-mindedness, that perfect love that you're describing, does God call all souls to that? Can even...
He calls all souls to that, yes.
Can he even just simple lay, I mean, a lay married person, a lay single person, does God call them to this kind of perfect...
Such as yourself, maybe? Maybe. He does.
Really?
Yes, yeah. It's been rejected by the church, actually, in her ascetical and mystical theology, that some souls are called to sanctity in this life, and the rest are called simply to kind of muddle through and barely save their souls and go to purgatory. And that's what they're called to. That's the most they can possibly achieve, because that's all the grace that God will ever give them. That's not true. Jesuits such as Scaramelli in the 1700s, Scaramelli is an interesting name, S-C-A-R-A-M-E-L-L-I, they were known for teaching that the vast majority of souls are not called to sanctity in this life, but are basically, they're consigned to a kind of category of being just what you might call marginal, right? Again, double-minded, and having to basically struggle to live in the state of grace, die in the state of grace, be saved, and have a lot of purgatory to go through. Dominicans, on the other hand, the Dominicans and others, Saltomenscenses, the Carmelites, and other writers in the spiritual life, the ascetical and mystical life, talk about the fact that God actually wants even not the death of the sinner, but that he be converted and live. And God wants all to not just be saved, but he wants them. He doesn't want souls to go to purgatory. You know, purgatory was not, shall I say, a desirable thing, you know. It is desirable for us now as sinners. Thank goodness there is such a thing as purgatory. It's part of the divine mercy, actually. But until sin arrived in the world, there was not meant to be a hell and not meant to be a purgatory. Now, God knew, of course, that we would sin. He knows from all eternity. And he knew what he would do to save us still. Okay? So he knew there would be a hell, and he knew there would be a purgatory. But his designed will was that not that we sin, and not that we go to hell, and not that we go to purgatory. His designed will as he created Adam and Eve, was that they would simply, achieve a certain holiness and actually be taken up into heaven. The beatific vision of God. All of the saints, even the simple husband and father of children, are destined by God, are called by God to be saints. They're all called to heaven. They're all called to the beatific vision. And in that sense, our vocation, your vocation and mine, and everyone else out there, the vocation is to enjoy God in heaven. And so what do we teach our children? I mean, what do your children learn when they're preparing for First Holy Communion? Why did God make you? God made me to
know, love, and serve him in this world, to be happy with him forever in the next.
Right, and that's our common vocation, to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, so as to be happy with him in the next. That's our universal vocation for every single human soul. And this is what God wants. And to the extent that we are willing to cooperate with his grace, in this life we will pursue that vocation and be saved. What would God's, shall we say, preference be? What would he give us the grace to accomplish? He would give us the grace to accomplish our sanctification, even here in this life. And that we die loving him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, fulfilling the first great commandment. This is what our Lord would want. This is what Our Lady would want. But the fact that so few of us do is not an indication that it is God's will, that he doesn't want that. It's unfortunately an indication of our perverse wills. And when we see what God has done to take even those who do not fulfill the first great commandment, who die, loving him most, at least they're in the state of grace, but not loving him perfectly. What God has done to save those, too, is truly breathtaking. It's amazing. But again, we can't say that that is how God, that's God's first choice, so to speak, and how it's supposed to happen.
Yeah. Father, if it's true that God calls everyone universally to sanctity, he calls them equally, why does it seem to be the case that when the average Catholic thinks of sanctity, they would say typically think of more along the lines of priests and religious, and it seems to be the case that the vast majority of canonized saints are priests, religious, bishops, popes, things like that. There doesn't seem to be a whole lot of and there are definitely some, but it doesn't seem to be a whole lot of married living in the world, or even single Catholic great canonized saints. And as I say, I think that the general perception typically would be to associate sanctity with the more religious life. Is that a mistake to make that association?
Well, I mean, if one were to take role in heaven right now, I think we'd probably find that there are a lot of non-priests and non-religious who are in heaven. We know some of them by name, but when the church canonizes someone, they want miracles, traditionally four miracles, and also they have to show signs of extraordinary sanctity. When you have miracles, you're talking about the charismata, you're talking about special acts that are undeniably acts of God, because they're not within human power to do. So in a sense, it's God's endorsement that this person, in fact, is holy, and I, God, will show you, will testify to the holiness. Even as our Lord said, if you don't believe me, my words, believe the works, for the very works' sake, believe, you know. And so God can endorse souls as being holy, and therefore worthy of imitation in less life, and also in vocation to pray, asking their assistance also. But it is very, I would say, likely that if we were to take role in heaven, that there would be probably more fathers and mothers of families in heaven now. Maybe they went through purgatory, but they're there, actually saved, mm-hmm. than priests and nuns, I imagine. Excuse me. But I don't know. I haven't been there. I haven't actually. I haven't taken roll yet. But excuse me. Since this morning, my voice has been a little bit worn. Than,
okay. Okay.
But with regard to you know, the manifestations of holiness, probably in the religious life and the priestly life, the consecrated life, you would see that more often because of what St. Paul says. St. Paul talks about marriage or not marriage, and he says that he personally would advise, at least in his time, at that time, that they not marry, but that they dedicate themselves entirely to God by remaining celibate. And his reason is that because when one is married, he or she is concerned with the things that please his or her spouse. Whereas if one is not married, one can be uniquely concerned about the things that are at the service of God. So, St. Paul says he would, the word he used actually, the expression was, I would spare you, I would spare you. And I think that's very indicative of the times he lived in, because he realized he's living in times of persecution. And in times of persecution, attachments, even worthy attachments, but worldly attachments to one's spouse can be an obstacle. I mean, you know, it's very difficult for one to consider himself free or herself free to boldly profess their faith in the face of martyrdom when they have little children dependent upon them, for example, and they're afraid of leaving them in the clutches of evil people. And so, I mean, that can be used against them in order to silence them and try to keep them from boldly professing their faith. It certainly didn't stop St. Perpetua. It didn't stop St. Felicity or some of the other early martyrs, you know. But St. Paul must have seen that that attachment could be used against them. Mm-hmm. And he thought it would be, shall we say, easier and less encumbering them. I will spare you, he said, not to have those attachments that could, in other words, militate for them, just trying to fly under the radar in terms of their faith. You know? But St. Paul certainly loved marriage, and he speaks of it in his Epistle to the Ephesians, right? He was just saying, basically, at this time, I advise you to do this. And I think it was primarily, I could be wrong, I think he was having in mind the times that were coming, the times of persecution. But he certainly loved marriage, and he certainly exalted the love of the married. He said that the love of husband and wife were to be an earthly, was to be, that love was to be an earthly mirror, a representation of the love between Jesus Christ and the church. In this case, the church triumphant and his saints. That that should be that love that is mirrored in the family life, mm-hmm. Particularly between husband and wife. Nice. That's a beautiful thing, a beautiful vocation. How many actually have succeeded in mirroring that love? It's hard, right? It's difficult. So maybe that's, again, why when it comes to holding up as examples those who in this life have approached that unitive way, that highest level of the spiritual life, of union of their minds and hearts with God, so that they are willing with God and loving with God and loving as God loves, in a sense, that they would be most obvious in the religious life and most obvious in the consecrated life. It's not that it's unattainable in the other vocations. It might just not be that obvious, you know.
What would the unitive way look like for a married person?
What would, I'm sorry?
The unitive way look like in the married person? You said it might not be as obvious.
Right. Well, I'll tell you, that's a very good question. I guess you'd have to go back and look at those married persons whom the church had canonized and see, how they live their lives, One might even ask, well, if I'm not in the unit of way, but I'm married to a man or a woman who is in the unit of way, that would seem to be difficult for me to be married to someone who was so holy. How would that actually translate that into action? You'd have to go back and look at those the church had actually canonized and held up as examples of that. True sanctity.
Very good. Well, Father, I had another question, and what does sanctity consist? I have that written down here, but I think you might have answered that when you gave us the teaching of St. Thomas Aquinas talking about the single-mindedness. Would you say that would be a good definition of
single-minded love for God? Yes, in which, sanctity really, well, sanctity would have to begin with loving God more than anything, than any creature, including oneself, one's own life, loving God more, so that no matter what other thing might claim your affection, nothing could convince you to love it more than you love God. You will always do what love for God requires you because you love Him most. And if anything challenges that love, the decision is always there. No, I love God most. I will not do that. That's what's necessary to remain in the state of grace, right? When the rich young man asked our Lord, what must I do, Master, to obtain everlasting life? Our Lord said, keep the commandments. And you think about it and realize, well, that's true. Keeping the commandments of God means whenever there's a choice to be made between your love for God or your love for this thing, you're going to keep the commandments because you love God most of all. And so that's enough to be in the state of grace, and that's the beginning of sanctity, right? But then the rich young man asked our Lord, but I have kept the commandments from my childhood, basically. And our Lord said, well, if you want to be perfect, then go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Just give it all up. And that would seem to indicate a certain love for God, which is a single-minded love for our Lord, that you're simply willing to part with everything, not just this or that, but everything, and to give yourself entirely to God's service. And this would really require to do it wholeheartedly, that single-mindedness, so to speak, that would involve a real love for God. The apostles were called to do this, but they struggled with that, right? They struggled with that. Ultimately, they all did die as martyrs, as you know, and St. John the Apostle was willing to die as a martyr, certainly. But they struggled with that single-mindedness and the wholehearted devotion to our Lord. You saw that when they all ran into the darkness, talk about the darknesses, when our Lord was taken. So they hadn't yet achieved that, but our Lord was calling them to that. And proposed that to that rich young man. We know what happened. He turned and sadly walked away. Mm-hmm. He wasn't ready for that. Tradition says it was Lazarus, as a matter of fact, the one whom our Lord raised from the dead, right? And Lazarus went on to become a bishop of the church.
Does our Lord still call people to that level of sanctity today?
Oh, yes, yes. I think that's the point of your question. The first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy whole heart, thy whole mind, thy whole soul, thy whole strength, applies to everyone. Because everyone is called to know, love, and serve God in this world to be happy with him in the next. So it applies to everyone. If the question is, does God really want everyone to accomplish it here in this life? That's what he intended with Adam and Eve, yes. And that's what he would want, really wants for everyone here in this life. God does not want to send those to purgatory. That's not his first choice, as I would say. To put it colloquially, He's found in his own divine loving way a means to save those who don't love him perfectly, who love him most, but not perfectly, right? God created us to love him as the souls in heaven love him. And he calls us all to love him with a perfect love.
Do you think there are any souls alive today who do that?
I can't help but think there must be some who are very, very holy, because God is sparing the rest of us. And we see the insults, blasphemies, and sacrileges that are continually flung in God's face by the millions, right? Every minute, every hour of every day. And we say there must be some, well, like the 10 just men, you know, of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is withholding his wrath. Now, Our Lady said at Fatima, it's harder and harder to hold back the hand of our Lord raised to strike. But I can't help but think that there are souls who have a great love for God. And I would say that this is the work of our Blessed Mother. Her love for God himself, the Father and the Son, the Holy Ghost. And she loves God uniquely as a mother loves her son. No other human being could ever love God in that way, as a mother loves her own child. She has a unique love among not only men, but all angels. But her love for God was precisely what she said, to be the handmaid of the Lord, completely at his service. Right? and we saw that when our Lord stayed in Jerusalem, when he had turned 12 and became a man before the law, and he was talking to the doctors of the law. Joseph and the Blessed Mother left Jerusalem to go back to Nazareth, you know, traveled a day's journey, discovered he wasn't with them, came back. And when Our Lady said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Didst thou now know that thy father and I have been seeking thee sorrowing?" And because it was inconceivable to her that he would cause this sorrow, you know, though he wouldn't be aware of it. And his answer, classic answer, perfect answer, was, "Why hast thou sought me? Didst thou not know that I must be about my Father's business, my true Father in heaven?" Right? And notice that answer of our Lord settled it. There was nothing more to be said as far as our Blessed Lady or even Saint Joseph. They didn't question it anymore. As when they heard this, that this is the Father, God the Father's will for me, that this is what I do, that was it. That's all that mattered to them. And I think the example that our Lord set in prioritizing the will of the Father over any other considerations, and then the reaction of the Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph to this, that this is God the Father's will, that this happened, that settled it for them. But this shows the sanctity of these people and the unity of their will with the divine will, that they knew it was the divine will. There was no hesitation. So they had achieved the unity of way, as we call it in the spiritual life.
Yeah, of course. Okay, well, thank you, Father. It's very fitting for Holy Week, I think. Did you, we had a few current events. Father, did you want to get into any of this?
Sure, I think we can address them.
Sure, yeah.
Quickly, I think.
Yeah, well, there's one big one. We wanted to mention the phrase "Christ is King" has recently been in the news a lot. There's a lot of controversy surrounding that phrase with, I'm sure many of our viewers are familiar with, Candace Owens and Daily Wire and some of the drama that was taking place there. She, I guess, finally, of her own will, left the Daily Wire. But this "Christ the King" has been trending on Twitter, or X now, I guess, as it's called. There's been a lot of controversy around that. I guess some, of course, not happy with that. They're even calling it anti-Semitic.
Right, right. Well, it became a co-celebre, like a controversy. I think kind of artificially, totally artificially, because Catholics have been talking about the kingship of Christ for centuries and centuries, right? Christ is King. Every Catholic knows that. It's a given. Christ is King. And all of a sudden, it's a big issue. Why? Well, because a convert to Anglicanism, a man who's ethnically Jewish, Andrew Clavin, who works at the Daily Wire, I gather, took offense at it and says it's anti-Semitic to say Christ is king. And since then, a rabbi who, again, deals in, I guess, pornography and some say arms sales, has said, has denounced this also as being being anti-Semitic to say Christ is king, you know. And it's interesting that Candace Owens, who is not a Catholic, but she's married to probably a New Order Catholic, I suppose. Candace Owens is the one who has been saying this, very matter-of-factly, Christ is king. And suddenly she finds herself in the middle of this storm of controversy as though that's an anti-Semitic thing to say. Now, perhaps Candace Owens made herself a target because she is not supporting Israel in the pounding of Gaza, right? And she sees fault on both sides because it's just not, you just can't, shall I say, engage in wanton slaughter, okay? And she sees the lack of respect for human life there, whatever. I can't interpret it for her. But because she hasn't come out 100% on the side of Israel, yes, I guess that would have already primed the pump to make her a target in the first place, as though she's anti-Semitic because she doesn't automatically support the present government of Israel. So in any case, but with Ben Shapiro and Andrew Clavin, I guess you have to support the present government policy of Israel to be not to be anti-Semitic. You know, if you don't support that present policy of the present government of Israel, you are automatically anti-Semitic, I gather. In any case, so all she'd have to say is Christ is king, and immediately that becomes a battle cry in their ears, and they denounce her for that. And, you know, even Clavin, who claims that he's now a baptized Christian, says that the statement Christ is king is very offensive to him, and he's treated very badly by those who say these things. He's been received with open arms, you know, as a baptized Christian Jew, except by those who believe that Christ is king and profess that. And this is so sad. And I think what is saddest about this is because the church has a very well-defined doctrine on this very matter. And I've been reading some of the statements that people have made, actually, about this. Some of them Catholic, and some of them not. But actually, very bold statements, even by the non-Catholics. For example, well, some are trying to explain it away. Some are trying to take the name, the statement, Christ is King, and kind of water it down. So, you know, it doesn't mean what the Semitic anti-Christians think it means, right? They're saying that they're interpreting it to mean that God has rejected the Jews, okay? And the Jews are no longer the chosen people. They're interpreting that those who are saying Christ is king to mean that Christ has rejected the Jewish race and they are no longer the chosen people. So they're actually interpreting it in the sense of, what did they say? Somebody used an expression here. Supersessionism. Supersessionism. Replacement theology. That God has replaced the Jews with Christians. Okay? Now, how can you be a Christian of any kind unless you believe there is a New Testament, which has superseded the Old Testament? If you read the sacred scriptures from beginning to end, there's nothing more clear than that. In the statements of our Lord, in the writings of St. Paul, that Christians are the ones who've inherited the promised one and recognized the Savior, okay? How could one claim to be a Christian, follower of Christ, and deny that, you know? They almost elevate the Jewish people to the level of Christ and make him sort of equal with them, that God has that agreement with the Jewish people as a people, and he also has some kind of an arrangement through Christians because they believe in Christ, and they're somehow equivalent. And to say that Christ is king is in the, you know, of the world because he is the savior and so on, is somehow a rejection of the Jewish people, and saying that God has rejected the Jewish people. First of all, it's not true in the sense that St. Paul has made it very clear that there will be those who are chosen out of grace from the descendants of Abraham who are going to be you know, brought into the church, marked with the sign of faith, of Christ. And we believe that even they'll be among the leaders or the leaders of the resistance to the Antichrist. So they have a great role to play, but only after they've accepted Christ, okay? There is a New Testament. And we have to realize that that is God's doing here. But I would say, well, here, Eric Sammons of Crisis Magazine, I don't always agree with everything Eric Sammons says, but he says here, all Catholics should obviously hold that Christ is king and believe the new covenant in Christ fulfills the old. It says here, Crisis Magazine editor-in-chief Eric Sammons likewise said, opposing the modern government of Israel is not anti-Semitic. Candace Owen, Eric Sammons also says, a few beliefs that all Catholics should obviously hold. Christ is king. The new covenant in Christ fulfills the old covenant, which means all people today need to come into the new covenant. He doesn't say to be saved, but and to please God, we could add those words. Opposing the modern government of Israel is not anti-Semitic. And these are the points that Eric Sammons made and say, yes, that's exactly right. And Candace Owens has engaged in this, I'd say, in a heroic way, making some very bold statements about the fact that Christ is king, and what those who deny it are actually trying to use that to try to pin the idea of upholding the dogma of faith that Christ is king is a matter of trying to play the white supremacy card. She says it's nothing but a veiled attempt to use the white to kind of somehow paint the belief in the kingship of Christ as a tantamount to white supremacy. And she says, we're not going to allow that. We're not going to allow that. She says, Christian history has been wiped from textbooks. The Bible has been removed from classrooms. The result is madness everywhere. The attempt by the media to equate biblical scripture with white supremacy must be our red line, she says. It is always appropriate in every scenario. And she simply will not stop professing the belief that Christ is in fact king. Now, the thing that I find most lamentable in all this is when they quote these modern Catholics, no matter how conservative they may be politically, I haven't seen any of them reference the encyclical of Pope Pius XI, Quas Primas, on the kingship of Christ. And I would just tell everybody, Andrew Clavin, Ben Shapiro, right, Candace Owens, her husband, right, Eric Sammons, go to the encyclical Quas Primas, 1925, Pope Pius XI, spelled it all out, the Catholic understanding of the kingship of Christ. Why we believe it, why we profess it, right? Why it must be so, if he is in fact the Son of God, become man, to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, right? If he is that, and we believe that, then yes, he must be the king by right. Both because of his divine person And because he himself has been the price of the ransom of the world from the kingdom of Satan, right? He has a double claim to that title of divine kingship. But Pope Pius XI makes it clear the word kingship in our worldly sense pales in comparison to the real meaning of kingship when it applies to Christ. Christ is not just a king, he is the king. The very meaning of what kingship is found in Christ. We see this when our Lord stood before Pilate. And Pilate said, "Art thou a king then?" And our Lord said, "Thou sayest it, that I am a king." And that was a very clear statement. Yes, I am. But my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is in this world. Our Lord wasn't denying that. He had come to bring the kingdom of God into the world. Parable after parable, he talks about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, that he had come to establish in this world. But it's not of this world, right? Its power is not of this world. His power is eternal. It is infinite. It is the very power, the divine power of God, right? And so he made it very, very clear. Yes, he is a king. Anyone who would deny that would deny him and his words to Pontius Pilate, right? And the very words that ultimately were used to secure his condemnation, right? From a weak and cowering Pilate, cowering before two powers. The other power was that of Caesar, right? He cowered before Caesar more, right? But in any case, it is a matter of divine Catholic faith that Christ is king in this, in a way that includes the idea of earthly kingship, but far surpasses it, infinitely surpasses it. Christ has that authority of kingship over all mankind by the fact that he is the Son of God, and he is the Son of God made man and the Redeemer of mankind. Read Quas Primas. Then you can talk about the meaning of the statement, Christ is King, with a certain amount of understanding. But until you do understand, until you read that and understand it, you can't really understand what Catholics mean when they say the kingship of Christ and Christ is king.
Mm-hmm. Father's talking about that phrase being anti-Semitic and saying how that, you know, God rejected the Jews. Isn't that exactly what the modernist Vatican II Church teaches, that mm-hmm. God has a kind of separate, special covenant with the Jewish people? And am I correct in saying that it's an official teaching of their modernist Vatican II Church that we are Catholics, you know, are not to try and convert
Jews. Read the Vatican II statement, Nostra Aetate, where they have like a separate deal with God, yeah, almost apart from Christ, which is blasphemous. And yes, you're right, Tom, but it's a Protestant. It came out of Protestantism idea. Yeah. They cooked up this idea.
But it seems to have taken root with a lot of these commentators here. They seem to subscribe
to
that.
Yes, they seem to take that as a given. Yeah. This is the modernist concept now. Why? Well, again, they want to somehow reduce the person of Christ to a mere man, a good scout. It really is an attack on the person of Jesus Christ, that being the divine person of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. That's the person of Jesus Christ. And the modernists not only see no problem with compromising that, it's of the very nature of modernism to want to like Pilate, wash their hands of that and to speak, as modernists do, of the Jesus of history as opposed to the Christ of faith. And they're not the same for the modernist.
Thanks.
Or for Francis, I'm afraid to say. Sorry to say, but it's true. Yeah, but I repeat myself, yes.
Okay, let's end there, Father, if you're okay with that. I know...
That's okay, Tom. I think okay. It might be a good idea.
Yeah, I know you have a busy schedule with Holy Week ahead of you, so thanks for taking time out of your busy day to be here today. We appreciate it.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Yeah, a lot of wonderful things to celebrate here.
That's right.
We don't celebrate our Lord's suffering. We celebrate the love that prompted that willingness to suffer for us, the sacrifice that he made. When we have the Holy Mass and we have the very blood of our Lord in the chalice, I mean, the priest realizes that in that chalice we have the actual living blood of Christ that he personally has placed there at Mass, as he did at the Last Supper. And it's a wonder to think that it's as though our Lord poured not only his life's blood, but his love into the chalice for us, you know, because that is the supreme expression of his love. So it's his love that we celebrate. You know?
Yep. Father, thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, Tom. God bless you, too.
Yep.
Blessed Holy Week and Triduum.
That's right. Thanks to all of our viewers as well for watching this episode of What Catholics Believe. Until next time, we ask that you all remember the words of Our Lady at Fatima, to consecrate yourselves and your families to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, and to pray and do penance. Thank you, and God bless you.